6. When I was going to Moody Bible Institute, I had a job for a couple years in the afternoon in the sending and the receiving department. And we did an amazing thing in the sending and receiving department, something you probably wouldn't even realize we did there. We sent and received things. It was quite a detailed job description. We sent out letters and packages, and we received letters and packages, and that was pretty much what we did. Jesus is doing something similar in our text today. He's sending and receiving. In the second half of this text, verses 7 through 13, we will find him sending out his disciples to minister. In the first half of the text, he is being received by his hometown of Nazareth. The reception is not all that warm, as you'll see, but he is being received by them. We want to look at these two things today, and we'll start off with the receiving section. In verse 1, it says, Jesus went out from there, came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Jesus has been in Capernaum, as we have examined here in the past weeks. He's been in Capernaum for quite a while. He now takes about a 25-mile journey to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is where he grew up. He wasn't born there, as you know. Born in Bethlehem, went to Egypt for a time. But he came back and he grew up in a place called Nazareth in Galilee. And while there, he spent close to 30 years growing up as a little boy into teenage years, adulthood, and so forth before he began his public ministry. And so now he goes back and he's going to preach, as we see in verse 2, in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, this would be quite a privilege in some ways because most likely this is the synagogue where he grew up. He had been taught in the synagogue. He had worshipped in that synagogue. It had been part of his life, a central part of his life. And now here he comes home for the very last time, as far as we know, before his crucifixion. And he comes home and he's given the privilege of preaching in that synagogue. And that had to be quite an honor, quite a privilege in some ways. I grew up in a town in Indiana, and I grew up in a little church at that time in Indiana. It became quite a large church later on, but I was saved there. I was discipled there. I grew to love the Word of God there. I grew to love the people of God there. I decided I wanted to become a minister because of the influence, I think, of that church. It meant a great deal to me. About 20-some years ago, I was asked to come and preach at my home church. And I consider that a great privilege. And many of the people that I had known all those years were there. I was preaching to my former Sunday school teachers. I was preaching to the former leaders and leaders of the church and friends and so forth, people I'd grown up around. And what a privilege it was to preach the Word of God to that particular congregation. And they received me pretty well. They were nice, of course, and they were very appreciative and complimentary of the message and all those kinds of things. But most of them did not receive me as they received Jesus. These people, many listeners, were astounded. Now, nobody was astounded at my preaching, except that I was even there at all. Some of the old-timers remembered me as a little boy. They were a bit surprised, I think, that I had become a pastor. But nevertheless, they weren't like Jesus. Jesus, they're astounded at Jesus here. It says, many listeners were astounded, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. The listeners of Jesus are astounded at both his miracles and his teaching. Matter of fact, this is not an uncommon thing. We've been encouraging you to read through the New Testament with us and several times to read through the book of Mark as we work this sermon series through the book of Mark. And I trust that if you did so, that you noticed how often the words astounded or amazed or something along that line shows up in reference to Jesus. As a matter of fact, in some ways, I think the book of Mark could be entitled The Gospel of the Amazing Jesus. And I'd like to kind of show you that here today. I want us to back up and see all the ways they were astounded at Jesus. We're not going to look at all the passages, but we'll look at various ones. Chapter 1, for example, verse 27. They're astounded at his teaching right off the bat. 127. They're amazed. They were all amazed. So they were debating among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? They were amazed because when Jesus preached, it was with authority. The scribes and Pharisees quoted other scribes and Pharisees. They spoke what they knew. Jesus spoke with authority. He, as the very God of the universe, had every right and every authority to say everything. And he's changing some things and adding to the scriptures because he was God and he could do so. And so they were amazed at that. Same verse, they were amazed that he cast out demons. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Who does that? Who overwhelms and conquers demons? These demonic powers had come out in force during the gospel era, I think because Jesus was on earth. And they seemed to be infesting all sorts of people and causing all sorts of problems. But Jesus commands them to leave and they leave. They're amazed at that. Chapter 2, verse 12. They're amazed that he heals people. Here we have the paralytic healed, and verse 12 says, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out into the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Healing people. There's people that say they heal people, but Jesus healed people. And no one ever questioned his ability, and they are amazed at this. They've never seen it before. Chapter 4, verse 41. Jesus has just calmed the sea and the wind. And his disciples, in verse 41, it says, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? We don't see the word amazed here, but we see the word fear. So terrified, so afraid that Jesus is able to even conquer nature. Who tells the wind to shut up? Who tells the sea to calm down? Jesus did. They're terrified at that. They're amazed at that. Chapter 5, verse 42. Jesus conquers death. And of course, they're amazed. It says in verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. It is one thing to conquer illness. It is something altogether different to conquer death. No one, except for Elijah, and Elijah had ever done that. Jesus raised this little girl from the dead, and they are astounded. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 15. Chapter 9. His disciples and others are amazed at his transfiguration. In verse 6, for he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. Go drop down to verse 15. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed, began running up to meet him. For one brief moment, the true glory of Christ is revealed to three disciples. The whole time he had been on earth, he veiled his glory. That's part of what Philippians 2 talks about, what we call the kenosis, where Jesus humbles himself and comes as a man. He shields his glory. Nobody was seeing him except as a man. But for one brief moment at the transfiguration, all that was removed and the glory of Christ was revealed. And they're amazed. Even as he comes down from the mountain, people are amazed. Verse 32 of chapter 10. The disciples are amazed as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. They're amazed at his decisions. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. Here's Jesus headed to Jerusalem, where he would die. And his disciples said, what are you doing? They want to kill you in Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. They want to kill you. They're amazed at his choices. They're amazed at his mission. Chapter 15, verse 5, later on, when he is captured and brought before Pilate, Pilate is amazed that he doesn't defend himself. 15:5, but Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, remember, this is the one who's conquered demons, the one who has stilled the wind and the storm and the sea, the one who's healed people, the one who's raised the dead, the one who's conquered everything that's come along, And yet before Pilate, he refuses to speak and defend himself. And Pilate is rightly amazed. And then finally, the greatest amazement of all, the resurrection, chapter 16. Verse 5, we find the women having come to the tomb. Entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed, for you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He's risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. Astonishment, amazement, everything about Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry to the end of his life and to his resurrection astounded people, amazed people. Now, folks, that is what ought to happen in our lives when we contemplate Jesus. When we hear these wonderful songs that have been sung today, when we approach him before the throne of grace in prayer, when we read his holy word, when we proclaim his gospel, when we exegete scripture, it ought to lead us to the place of astoundment. Who is this Jesus? Have we become, some of us, so used to these things that's become commonplace that we forget that Jesus is the amazing Jesus and everything he did astounded everyone? Has become simply something that is rote and common in our lives. Never let that happen, folks. Fight that with all your heart. When you come here to worship God, you'll have every kind of distraction in the world to get in your way. You'll have problems in the car coming here, especially if you have kids. Yeah, you'll get here and there'll be all sorts of things to do and to remember and you'll sit down and we'll begin to sing and your mind is traveling all over the universe and we try to focus on Christ. And I agree with John Piper, who wrote a book on preaching about the supremacy of Christ. And he says, every week, someone needs to stand up before the people of God and remind them that Jesus Christ is glorious, that he's amazing, that he's astounding, because we forget so very, very easily. And so we've seen the book of Mark here. He is amazing. He's astounding. And we go back to chapter 6. And we find that the attenders of the synagogue is agreeing. And they see that. They see that he is astounding. He's amazing. In verse 3, we see that in verse 2. And they're wondering, where in the world did this guy get all this wisdom? And where did he get all these works? They know who he is. You know, when you travel about and they don't know you, they might think you're pretty special. That's why I like to travel, you know? I go to various places and preach, and I'm there for 2 days to a week or two, and I can get out of there before they figure it out, you know. So I come back here, and you guys know better, you know. And so I get no respect here. I know somebody said that anyway, but Jesus, of course, deserved it. But look at these; they knew him as a little boy running around the synagogue, running around the neighborhood, and they can't believe this. And so they said to verse 3, and by the way, in verse 3, everything they say about Jesus is a put-down. I want you to know that going in. This is a put-down. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joas and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Now, everything they say here is a put-down. Let's start with being a carpenter. As a carpenter in that day, carpenters were relatively poor, very common laborer. They seen Jesus making wagons, putting up fences. He worked with his dad. That was the trade that he had. Is he not a carpenter? Nothing wrong with being a carpenter. But carpenters don't preach normally. Carpenters don't go to Bible college and seminary. They knew, if others didn't, he had never sat at the feet of the great rabbis. He had never gone off to a theological seminary. He had never studied these things. He's never read these things. He's a carpenter. Who is he to tell us what to do when it comes to God? Just a common carpenter. Secondly, they point to his family. He comes from a pretty good-sized family. Four brothers are mentioned here and some sisters, which shows, of course, that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as some would claim. They have a very large family here. We don't know how many sisters, but four brothers. Two are mentioned by the name of Joas, who is also Joseph, and Simon. And we don't know anything about them except their names. He has sisters. We don't know how many, but we don't know anything about them either. I find it odd in Scripture sometimes. There's all sorts of details in Scripture about certain things, and then Scripture just skips over other things. Wouldn't you really like to know what happened to these boys and the sisters? Did they follow Christ? Did they become disciples of their brother, their half-brother? Did they worship the Lord? Are they going to be in eternity with us who know Christ, or are they lost? We're never told. Never told a thing. But we are told about two of the brothers in other scriptures. There's James. He was a well-known leader in the church of Jerusalem, perhaps the key leader there for many, many years. He wrote the book we call the Epistle of James, which is probably the first New Testament book written. And so James had a major place in the life of the church. And then there's Judas here. You may not remember that name is changed by the church to Jude, which is a legitimate change, but probably because Judas wasn't such a good name after what happened with Judas Iscariot, right? So they didn't want to call him that. Just like there's very few people today that name their child Adolf. You know, it just doesn't do well. So the church doesn't call many people Judas. They called him Jude. He wrote the little tiny epistle at the back of the New Testament. Wonderful little epistle. And he was a follower of Jesus Christ. But the most interesting comment deals with Mary. And Mary really doesn't show up much in the Gospels and very little in the book of Mark. But here she is. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, if you're fairly familiar with Scripture, something doesn't fit here. In the ancient times, in scriptural times, nobody talked very often about somebody's being the son of a woman, a mother. It was always the son of the father. Jesus properly would be known as the son of Joseph. Jesus Bar Joseph. That would be his handle. That would be his name. That's what they called him. But here they don't. Now, most likely, Joseph is dead. We don't hear of him after Jesus was 12 in the Scriptures. And every tradition says he died shortly after that. But still, they would have called him the mother, the son of Joseph, not the son of Mary. So why do they do that here? Well, for a good reason. They're insulting him. You see, there had been a rumor going around for 30-some years that Jesus was illegitimate. And of course, you could see why that rumor was there. Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit as a virgin. She was not married to Joseph properly at the time. And so when she became pregnant, people could count, just like they can today. She obviously was not married when she became pregnant. Therefore, they considered her an adulteress. Now, Joseph knew better, and perhaps Mary told some people, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But who do you think believed that? You know, that has been tried before and since, and nobody believes that, and nobody believed it here. Jesus grew up, without any question, with whisper campaigns all of his life, and Mary as well, that this was an illegitimate son in a time and age when that was not acceptable at all. And therefore, to call him the son of Mary was to resurrect those old rumors. Now, there was a custom among the Jews at this time that if an adulteress has a son, but that son walks with God and does not become an apostate, that they'll let that rumor stay under cover. But if that son becomes an apostate, that is, turns against the Jewish religion, then they would, again, elevate his condition to the forefront and talk about the fact that he was illegitimate. That's what's happening here. They are undergrading Jesus. They're undermining his character and who he is. They're calling him illegitimate. He's an apostate, is what they want the world to know. As a result of all this, it says at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. The first of all, the people were astounded or astonished at Jesus, And now, verse 3, they are offended at him. Now, this is disturbing to us that they do not choose to investigate further, to check out his works, to check out his signs, to check out his words. Instead, they reject his claims of messiahship. They reject his obvious claims through the signs of being God. And they attack him, and they are offended at him. The Greek word for offend is very strong here. They take very strong offense against Jesus. They are highly offended. They are unable to explain him, and so they reject him. Jesus explains the reaction in verse 4. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Familiarity breeds contempt. One so well known could not be anything special. That which we can't explain, we tend to reject," and that's what they've done here. Verse 5, "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, I want to take just a moment here on this verse, because many people have misinterpreted this verse, and a whole movement in Christianity is wrapped around this verse and a few others like it. And it's the most popular Christian movement in the world today. You know it probably as the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. The proper name is the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement has a lot of interesting theologies, including prosperity, but its basic theology is this. Anything you can imagine, if you believe strong enough that you can get it, and if you say it out loud, you'll get it. So whatever that might be, you imagine it, you believe it, you have faith in it, and you speak it out loud, you will get it. That's why it's called name it and claim it, or word of faith. In a corollary of that particular doctrine is this: we control God. If we imagine it, have faith in it, and speak it, God must do what we say. On the negative side, if we don't believe it and speak it, God can't do it. God is handcuffed. He's paralyzed. He's unable to work. And it's based on verses like this one, taken out of context, misunderstood, and in contradiction to all the rest of Scripture that such a theology has developed. You watch the folks on television, and they're all over television, you'll find them using these kinds of verses all the time. Jesus is not saying he could not work miracles. Jesus is God. God does what God wants to do. Jesus is saying that he will not force himself on a people that will not believe. And so he does no miracles because they will not believe. A few we find in verse 5 do believe, and Jesus does heal them. They are the exceptions to that. Verse 6, "And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching." This is kind of an interesting verse as well. This is only one of two times where it ever says that Jesus marveled or wondered about anything. Even Jesus seems to be amazed at the rejection and the hard-heartedness of these people. The other time that word is mentioned concerning Jesus is Matthew chapter 8. He marveled at the faith of a centurion. It's a positive one. This one, he marvels at their unbelief. What a sad way to leave your hometown for the last time. Having lived there for 3 decades, and when you left being rejected by the people you've known, you grew up around, and you've loved all those years. But their rejection doesn't stop Jesus' ministry. And so we find in the second half of our text that he begins to send out his disciples to the work. He has an agenda, he has a strategy, and their rejection does not deter that. In verse 7, it says, "And he summons the 12, began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Jesus prepares to send his 12, the apostles, out, notice he sends them out with authority. Now, remember the Great Commission, last two verses of Matthew 28? Jesus has all authority on heaven and earth, and he sent out his disciples to make what? Disciples. This is kind of a prelude, kind of a training ground for these disciples to go forth and make disciples. It's a training ground. So he commissions them for a short-term, temporary rehearsal of what they would do after he was gone. And they would learn these things not in the classroom, but in real life. Just a little tangent here. You know, I think the earlier church and what Jesus does here had a leg up on our training of ministers and missionaries today. In our system, we take young men and who want to be pastors, for example, and we take them out of the local church and we send them off for seminary training or whatever for a number of years and then bring them back, taking them, uprooting them from the ministry of the local church. We find in those scriptures that they learn their theology and they learn to minister within the local church. I think that's vastly better. I don't know that it'll ever change. It's one of those things that I wish could be changed or at least somewhat adjusted, because when we remove people from the local ministry, we remove them from the very structure that helps them understand truth and minister truth. But at least in this case, we see that having been at Jesus' feet, having watched him minister, he now sends them out. They're going to mess up sometimes, but he sends them out to minister among the people. And we'll find out next week the report when they come back from that ministry. We do see that they have authority over the unclean spirits. Satan is going to pull out all the stops to mess them up, but Jesus gives them authority to cast out those demons. They'll need that kind of power. He gives them also specific instructions. Notice he says, instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Now again, we need to realize what he's doing here. He's giving specific instructions for one short-term missionary trip. This is not a paradigm for doing work ministry. Matter of fact, we'll show you in just a moment, he's going to actually reverse almost all these instructions just before the crucifixion. We make a mistake, and this is something that we just, again, kind of a corollary here, but we make a mistake, a big mistake, when we approach Scripture with the idea that anything we see happening there, we need to do it. Here's a little ditty for you that it might help you remember. Descriptive is not prescriptive. Or said another way, narrative is not mandate. Because somebody does it in the Scripture, because there's a story, and when somebody does something, does not mean we're supposed to go out and do it. Many people have messed up their lives by approaching Scripture that way. We look at examples, we look at stories, we look at the narratives, but unless the Lord tells us to do the same, we don't do it. We may learn principles and so forth, but we are not mandated to do the thing, that. But we do find, as we look at this script, we find that they go out in pairs. That's a good idea. Protection, encouragement, perhaps a good thing to look at in our missionary endeavors as we put teams together to serve and minister. They were to go out with only the essentials, verse 8 and 9, nothing extra. Remember, this is a short-term assignment. But probably the main reason the Lord does this is identified for us back in Luke chapter 22. I want you to go there. Luke 22. There's a reason why he tells them to take nothing with them. And we find it in Luke 22, verse 35. He's ready to go to the cross. And he said to these same disciples, he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. What was the lesson that was learned year and a half before, the passage we're looking at now? What was the message? What was the lesson? What was the main thing the Lord wanted to drive home when he told them not to take anything with them? That God could be depended upon. That God could be trusted. The Lord Himself was going to be taken from them. Did the Lord take care of you a year and a half ago? Yes. He'll take care of you now. Then He reverses all He had said as far as a short-term trip. Verse 36, He said to them, "But now, whoever has money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." And so forth. You know what He's saying now? You're not going on a short-term trip. You're going on a lifetime journey of ministry. And you're going to need stuff to take that journey. Again, keep things in their context. It's a great deal of help. Here, going back to our passage, then there's something that's being learned here more than anything else. And that is that the Lord can be trusted. Have you ever been in a car with someone, and especially if you're sitting in the back seat, and the person driving the car wants to talk to you, and there's one of those people that want to have eye contact? Not like eye contact in normal conversations, that's a good thing. But when they're driving a car, I'm not so excited about it. I remember on more than one occasion, I'm sitting in the back, and the person's turning around, looking at me, and I'm thinking, "Mercy, drive the car! You don't need to look at me. You drive the car." You know what? You'll not enjoy the ride if you can't trust the driver. That's a lesson He's teaching these folks. You're not going to enjoy the ride if you can't trust the Savior. You're not going to minister for Me in confidence and power if you can't trust Me. And I'm going to teach you that I can be trusted. And so I think that's the main purpose of this journey. In verse 10 and 11, we see that when you enter a house, stay there until you leave. Don't be looking for better accommodations. They got a swimming pool over there. No. Don't worry about that. You stay where they keep you, and you'll bless them. What a blessing to be part of helping someone minister the gospel. Which I could make an application for helping a BGFM do their siting this week, right? So there you go. I kind of had to squeeze that in a little bit to make it work, Chris, but thanks for the notes about that, yeah. Okay. Verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. On the other hand, for those that reject them, shake the dust off your feet. Now, this is a common ancient practice of the day, in which the pious Jews, when they came back from a Gentile territory, would shake that dirty Gentile dust off their feet. They didn't want to bring any Gentile junk into Israel. It wasn't always with the best of motives, as you might imagine, but it was a common practice. And so when Jesus uses it here, He's saying, look, when people reject you and your message, you shake the dust off your feet, letting them know that God has rejected them. God is disgusted with them because they've rejected the truth. You know, Barnabas and Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 13 with one city. It's a visible testimony of God's attitude towards those who reject His truth. We see then that when we proclaim truth, we are to concentrate on those who receive that truth. We're not to develop strategies or water down the gospel in order to win over those that don't want it. We give them the truth. We don't soften the message. I've been in contact with a pastor on staff of one of the largest churches in America. He says they have 22,000 regular attenders on a Sunday morning, or weekend anyway. He says their staff is 350 people. That's a pretty good-sized church, wouldn't you say? And he is quite disturbed. He's been reading some of my papers. That'll disturb most people. And as he's done so, he's been writing me and calling me. He says, my church has shifted directions, and I didn't even realize it for a while. We've gone from preaching the truth to accommodating the sinfulness of mankind, to tell people whatever they want to hear. And he's finding ministers coming in by the bucket load, speaker after speaker, speaking all sorts of heresies and apostasies, and the staff is sitting there shaking their heads saying, "Amen, that's great." And at a recent staff meeting, when one of these guys had just left, they were all saying how wonderful he was, and this particular staff member stood up and said, "But is it biblical That made a mess in the church that day. Is it biblical? When we say, is it biblical, all we're asking, is it what God says? Does it agree with God? This question, the question that we ask folks in the ministry, in the church, is never, does it work? The question we ask is never, will the people like it? The question should never be, will it draw a crowd? The question is always, is it what God says? Is it biblical? So Jesus sends them out with that. And then look at the message he sends them out with. It shows you what Jesus is telling them to say. And they went out, verse 12, and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, like Jesus, they healed people, they cast out demons. But look at the message that they preach. It's a message of repentance. Same message John preached, same message Jesus preached, same message the apostles would preach later. Repent. Repent. This is not a different message than Jesus gave Nicodemus in John 3. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. But repentance is part of saving faith, you see. It's not a two-step process. It's part of the same. Repentance here reminds us that belief is a very serious thing. It's not simply signing up on a dotted line or nodding your head that you want to be saved or raising your hand. It's a serious move. It's a serious action. It is saying this, I'm turning from everything I've ever trusted for salvation. I'm turning from that, whatever that was, which is usually my good works or my membership in a church or my baptism or something like that. I'm turning from all those false things and I'm turning to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone to save me. They went out and preached that message to these people. David Wells, one of the leading theologians and man who observed what's going on in the church today, said because we've reduced the gospel to signing on a dotted line or mumbling a quick prayer, we now have over 50% of the people in America claim they're born again. The one in only less than 1 in 10 that even have the foggiest idea what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Jesus never made that mistake. He sent His disciples out to preach a message of faith that was coupled with repentance. Avoid that trap. Now, let me pull it all together. True ministry begins with being amazed and astonished at Jesus Christ. Anything less than that is less than what it ought to be. We are when we first run into the claims of Jesus, it ought to blow us away. We ought to, if you're new to the Word of God and you hear the things we're talking about today, it ought to just blow you away. You ought to say, who does He think He is? God? Yeah. The Savior of the universe? Yes. That's who He is. And it ought to unsettle you. It ought to blow you away. You ought to be astounded at what He really is saying. Eventually, as you encounter that, you will either reject it and be offended, or you'll receive it. Many people, most people, are rejected. They're offended by Jesus Christ and His truth and all He claims to be. But others receive it and believe it and accept Him. And when we do, as most of you in this room have, we begin a long journey of discovering the glory of Christ. When you're first saved, you just get glimpses. God has pulled back the curtain and you see for a moment the glory of Christ, but you just begin the process. And for the rest of your life, you're in a process of learning about the glory of Christ. And it's a bumpy road, by the way. You don't just go straight up, do you? There's ups and there's downs and there's trials and there's times when you doubt. There are times when you wonder if it's all real, and there's times when you struggle, and there's times when you glorify Him. And you move forward in maturity. All those things are part of the process, but God is at work. Not just to make you a good little Christian and a nice churchgoer, and biblically literate, but a person who glorifies Christ with your life. And once you get a glimpse of the glory of Christ, you won't ever get over it. You'll want to worship Him. You'll want to follow Him. And you'll want to serve Him. And as you do, you'll do it with His authority. You'll do it with His instructions. And you'll proclaim a message in truth so that others might glorify that same Savior that you glorify. This is the amazing Jesus of Scripture and is the only Savior that there is. Jesus Christ, the astounding, amazing Savior. Do you know Him? Do you worship Him? Do you serve Him? Let's pray. Father, even as I say these words, I know that in my own life there are times I just stumble along and I don't glorify You. I forget about Your glory. I forget about Your greatness and Your awesomeness. And Lord, I ask Your forgiveness for those times. Lord, help me personally to grow more and more in tune with the glory of Christ. I pray for those that have heard the word this morning. Lord, touch the hearts here. Some have been offended by Your truth and have never come to You. Draw them to Yourself, Lord. Open their eyes. Let them see the glory of Christ. And those of us who know You, Lord, may You again bring that glory front and center in our hearts and lives. We want to praise You, Lord. We want to glorify You. We pray in Christ's name.